We turn in God's word to the gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we read from the first verse. I have been in denial for too long, and I finally had to concede that I'm getting older and I need to wear glasses when I read. So Matthew 21 from verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then, closing there at verse 27, but turning forward in your Bibles, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just a short section from this chapter, from verse 20 to verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Well, in the Word of God, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that second shorter reading that we read earlier, I will make most of the references I'm making in my sermon will be to that passage. I'll make one or two references to the earlier passage, Matthew 21, that we read earlier. It is required of all ministers of our denomination that in preaching the gospel, they also preach the distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. Upon a visitation of presbytery to any of our congregations, the minister is asked by the moderator, what methods do you adopt for expounding the distinctive principles of the church? Another question is, what special efforts are you or the congregation making to extend the knowledge of the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? So, having completed our series of sermons on the book of Job, I've decided to undertake a series of 10 sermons on a number of distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. And when the moderator comes to visit our church, I will not be caught out. I'll be able to say, actually, I've taken a series of sermons on these distinctive principles. If someone were to ask you, why are you a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? How would you answer them? Would you say, well, my parents were or are Reformed Presbyterians? Or would you say, going back generations, my family has always been Reformed Presbyterian? Or would you say, my main reason for being a Reformed Presbyterian is that I came into this church by marriage? Whilst these are understandable reasons for becoming a member of our church, they're not the best reasons and ought not to be the primary reasons. The primary reason for being a Reformed Presbyterian ought to be the conviction that this church's doctrine and practice is closest to what the scriptures teach a church should be, closer than any other local denomination you know of. In a series of 10 sermons beginning this autumn and probably lasting into winter, I hope to show how the distinctive principles of our church are taken from Scripture itself. Hopefully you have the titles of those sermons before you on a bookmark. And as you can see, the title of our first sermon is, Why Does Our Church Emphasize the Kingship of Christ? That, if you like, is the first main distinctive principle of our church. Many churches have a motto, a Bible verse, or a statement which they take as a key emphasis of what they stand for. Our own church has one. It's displayed on walls and windows and pulpits in many of our church's buildings, a small banner with the words written on it, For Christ's Crown and Covenant. That's the motto of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland and of Scotland and of North America, and as far as I know, everywhere in any country where the Reformed Presbyterian Church is established in the world. That's what we profess to stand for above all else. The first part of that motto, For Christ's Crown, emphasizes the kingship of Christ. That's what we emphasize most of all, the kingship of Christ. A person who possesses and wears a crown is a monarch. By this statement, For Christ's Crown, members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church are proclaiming to the world that Christ is King. We're also saying that we are for him as king, that his kingship, his crown rights are more important to us than those of any earthly king. We are for Christ's crown. His rule and his reign are to be honored and respected above the reign and rule of all other monarchs. But why should allegiance to Christ take precedence over allegiance to any other king or ruler? Why is it more worth it, more beneficial, and more virtuous for you to yield to Christ before any earthly ruler? I want to present to you four reasons why Reformed Presbyterians emphasize above all other truths the kingship of Christ. First of all, we emphasize this truth because Christ is sovereign king over all. He is sovereign king over all. A few weeks ago, when Boris Johnson was made Prime Minister, the media revealed that when he was growing up as a child and anyone asked him what he wanted to be, he replied that he wanted to be world king. That was his ambition, to be world king. And whilst that ambition will never be realized, he has become Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Although the way politics has been going recently at Westminster, his tenure as Prime Minister may not be for very much longer. But there is someone who is world king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, he was king in his state of humiliation. We read about that in our Matthew chapter 21 reading. Before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we are told in verse 5 that an Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. It was from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He was king. He didn't look like a king to all who saw him. He didn't have the attire of a king. He had a lowly position and sitting on a donkey. That was Christ in his humiliation, but he was still the king. In the latter part of that passage we read, we see Christ exercising his royal authority over the chief priests and elders by refusing to tell them by what authority he was doing certain deeds. When he rose from the dead, Christ became king in his state of exaltation. And we read about that in that section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Today, the seat of Christ's rule isn't in some great earthly edifice at Jerusalem or anywhere else on earth. It's in heaven. He rules from heaven. Christ in heaven is highly exalted, and from there he reigns and he rules over the whole world. There's not a single nation in this world over which he is not king. There's not a square inch of land or sea that does not belong to him. It's all his. We sang from Psalm 50 and verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. In verse 11 he says, the wild beasts of the field are mine. And in verse 12 he says, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Christ's rule is also a sovereign rule. That is, he is supreme ruler. All kings, rulers, and governors of this world in every age are subordinate to him. They're under his authority and control, even though for the most part they don't acknowledge him or believe in him or his power. Whether the earthly ruler in any nation is a dictatorship or a democracy, Christ is the true king over it. And nothing happens without him permitting it to happen. This is the wonderful truth that we as a church denomination set forth to the world. Christ is king. We are for Christ's crown. We proclaim to the world that Christ is king above all other kings. Our allegiance is to him and his rule first and foremost before our allegiance to the rule of any earthly king or ruler. If an earthly monarch's allegiance should require that his or her citizens dishonor Christ in some way, then rather than dishonor Christ, we are to choose allegiance to him rather than to the earthly monarch. That's what it means to be for Christ's crown. But then we ask, well, why should anyone ally themselves with Christ before any earthly king or ruler? And there are a number of reasons which we consider in our next 3 points. Christ, as sovereign king over all, is secondly a conquering king. Christ is a conquering king. It's not at all the case that Christ is in heaven watching on and looking at all of the activity that goes on in this world and all the evil that so often goes on under certain rulers, and he hasn't any interest in it, and he has no involvement in the affairs of men. In his highly exalted position at the right hand of the Father, he is involved in this world. He's involved in a great war that's described in Psalm 2. There we're told that the nations rage and people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Christ knows that these are the thoughts of so many rulers and so many governments. And that was the psalmist. That's what the psalmist experienced in his day, and we are experiencing the very same in our day. Certainly in this part of the world, we are feeling the force of nations rising against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nations which persecute Christ's people just because such people want to honor him are against Christ. In China, government authorities are offering financial rewards to people to spy out underground churches so that those authorities can take action against them and close those underground churches down. In certain parts of Africa, whole villages of Christians are sought out and given an ultimatum. Either convert to another god and another religion, or leave for good. Or if you do neither, in a few days you will all be slaughtered. North Korea is ranked as the most oppressive place in the world for Christians. In North Korea, if someone is found out to be a Christian by the authorities, they're either killed on the spot or sent to a prison camp where they're treated very harshly. And their whole family, even if they made no profession of Christ, their whole family will also share the same fate as that person who was found out to be a Christian. In Western societies, there's an increasing hostility towards Christians and what they stand for. We have a government that doesn't acknowledge Christ as King and acts against him through establishing more and more anti-Christian laws. In all of this, the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus. And perhaps at times we doubt. We ask, where is God in all of this? Why are there not victories for God? Why are there not victories for the Lord's people? And yet God's word assures us that Christ is ruling and reigning, and he is conquering his enemies, and he will not stop until he has defeated and he has conquered every last one of them. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son in verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Since Christ is a conquering king, how important for each and every one of us to be for him and not to be against him. To be for Christ's crown and not for some other crown that is antichrist. If Christ isn't your Savior, then neither is he your King, and your allegiance is with the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. You're on the losing side of a great war that's going on in the heavenly realms. But if you're for Christ, if you've given your life to him, if you're trusting in him and you're loving him and you're serving him and you're seeking to honor him in your life, then you're on the winning side. Because not only is Christ sovereign King over all, not only is he a conquering King, a third reason our church emphasizes the kingship of Christ is because Christ will be a triumphant King. Christ will be a triumphant King. It's not the case that maybe Christ was conquering some years ago or some centuries ago, but the tide has turned and he's not conquering now. He is conquering. He's always conquering. And one day it will all come to an end and he will be triumphant. Scripture makes clear that Christ will go on conquering until he has completely conquered Satan and everything associated with Satan. And one key passage in this regard is 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 to 28. In verse 23, Paul speaks about Christ returning. And then in verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. What an amazing statement. Can we imagine a world in which all kinds of rulers and authorities cease to be? Think of all the countries of the world today and them having their rulers and their governments. Think of all the great earthly powers. The European Union. The communist states of Russia, China, North Korea. Think of the United States of America becoming a superpower at the end of the 19th century and still the world's leading superpower today. We think of cross-continental organizations like NATO and the United Nations. We think of tyrant rulers living in certain countries of this world who forbid their people to think for themselves in terms of what to believe, and who forbid their people to worship Christ or even mention his name. Christ will put an end to all these great powers, great rulers, great governments. We're told that when he returns, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And when that happens, that will be it. There will be no more speculation about who or what Christ is. No more unbelief about Christ, whether or not he rose from the dead. No more unbelief about his credentials as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be nothing anyone, any government, any ruler, any superpower, any earthly authority or power will be able to do to resist being destroyed by Christ. Christ will be a victorious King and a triumphant King. Verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And it won't just be earthly enemies. Christ has enemies we can't see, and our knowledge of their workings is very limited. They are invisible enemies, spiritually evil enemies, like demons and Satan himself. Christ is at present conquering Satan and all his demons. In fact, he has already defeated Satan. He has given him the most crucial blow, and he did that when he died on the cross. If you've ever watched a boxing contest between two highly ranked boxers, and they've been boxing round after round, and no one can tell who's going to win this contest. But then in one of those later rounds, one of the boxers manages to get such a powerful punch to the head of the other that he's knocked off his feet and he's lying on his back on the canvas. But he gets up in 9 seconds just before the referee counts to 10. But really, the contest from that point might as well be over. He can't recover from this blow. And the other boxer knows it. And he piles on punch after punch, pummeling his opponent for a complete knockout. It's just a matter of time before the referee either stops the contest on a technical knockout, or it's an actual knockout. Well, that's a bit like the contest between Christ and Satan. All through the Old Testament, there was this exchange of spiritual punches. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And then Christ appeared. And in dying on the cross, Satan received a crucial blow to the head. He fell. And although he got up again and is fighting, for all intents and purposes, he is a defeated foe. He can only keep fighting for so long. And when Christ comes back, he will deal to him the final blow. He will be totally and utterly defeated, and Christ will be triumphant. And the complete and final defeat of Satan isn't the full story. There's another enemy that will be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. Can we imagine a world without death? It's hard to, because we hear about death virtually every day. We've prayed for someone who's just lost their father. Death is such a great enemy. But God, whose word can't fail, tells us there will come a day when there'll be no more Satan, no enemies of God, no more death, and Christ will be the triumphant King of heaven and earth, ruling to all eternity. And it's not only he who'll be triumphant, but all who are in him, all who are for Christ's crown. And that brings us to the fourth and final reason why the Reformed Presbyterian Church emphasizes above all other truths that we are for Christ's crown. We emphasize this truth fourthly and more briefly because Christ is a faithful King. Christ is a faithful King. It's what Christ does for certain people that they can truly glory in the truth of his kingship. A king isn't a king without a kingdom. And Christ is king over a great kingdom with real citizens in his kingdom. They are the children of God, all who ever submitted their lives to God and to Christ as their king. Christ shares his triumph with them. He has made precious promises to them, which he will not fail to fulfill. He loves them. He takes care of them, even at the point of their death, caring for their souls until that time when all his enemies are defeated. Then he will raise the bodies of every one of them from the dead and reunite them with their holy, sanctified souls. This is what he has promised to do. There's no earthly king who can do that for its citizens. The world can't understand what all the fuss is about with Christians. Why are they not content just to be like everybody else, loving this world, living for this world? Well, here is why. The world and all its kingdoms will perish, and this world can't do a single thing to keep you from perishing with it. But Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And Christ has done something to keep you from perishing. By dying on the cross, he has dealt with your sin if you believe in him. No, you can't experience all the benefits of his kingdom right away when you believe in him. But you can have a foretaste of them. To one day receive them in full, you must believe that he is a faithful king. By believing, you are already a citizen of his kingdom, but the best is yet to come. So the question for each one is, are you believing in him? Do you take Christ at his word? Are you for Christ's crown? This is what will in the end make all the difference as to whether you will be a citizen of his kingdom, living with Christ and all the people of God to all eternity, or being defeated like Satan and experiencing an eternal death. To belong to Christ's kingdom, there must be faith in Christ, faith in his faithfulness, and confession and repentance of sin as the marks of one who is a citizen of his kingdom. So do you believe all this? Have you found Christ? Can you say, I really do believe in him, and I am trusting that what I have committed to him, even my own life and my heart and my eternal salvation, he will keep until that day when he has defeated all his enemies. Believe in him and you'll not be disappointed. Christ is a faithful king. So for these reasons, Reformed Presbyterians emphasize the kingship of Christ. There is no greater king. There is no angel in heaven, and there is no being on earth who is able to hold out such blessing as he does. He is supreme above all. He is worthy of all your adoration and praise. What he gives, nothing and no one else can give. Christ is sovereign king over all. Christ is a conquering king. Christ will be a triumphant king. And Christ is a faithful king. Is Christ your king? Amen.